1 Timothy chapter 2, 15 said we're going to preach a partial series on Paul's letter to Timothy, focusing especially in chapters 4, 5, and 6, but some select passages from the first three chapters, and certainly for the occasion this morning, 1 Timothy 2:15 is appropriate. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. It's a text, of course, in the context of the woman's place in the church. And you read the preceding, and it doesn't seem she has too large a place in the church. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Not such a large place in church. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. It's not such a large place in church, it seems. That is, in the aspect of its rule and authority and instruction, which is not to say, of course, the woman is forbidden to give instruction in spiritual matters. She's not to be a teacher in the church as an office bearer, but that is not to say she is not, of course, one who is to teach her children. That's not forbidden. All you have to do is go to the next epistle. Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, who taught him those Holy Scriptures? And then Paul, of course, earlier has praised him, or honored, if you will, his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, who have taught him those Holy Scriptures. So it does not forbid here woman to be involved in the teaching of the children, but rather it has to do with her place in the church, and in the place of the church it has to do with silence and this matter of subjection. Nevertheless, and I'm using the word really of verse 15, notwithstanding, she does have a large place to play in the church. And that large place that she has to play in the church has to do with her place in the home. And if she occupies her place in the home according to wisdom, she will have a tremendous impact upon the church, who has a greater influence upon those who become adults in the church than their mothers. It's a woman, you know, through childbirth, from a certain point of view, who determines the very composition of the church. We all had mothers, didn't we? And not only the composition of the church, but the character of the church. Think about the influence of your own mothers, especially as believing mothers. And the apostle is making plain, though there is a certain way in which the woman is to be silent and not to occupy a certain place in the church, don't conclude she has very little role to play in the well-being of the church. She has an important, vital, and I will say irreplaceable role to play in the well-being of the church in her own God-giving way, if she will submit to that according to the authority of God's word. It is thought, of course, to be a demeaning place, childbearing. Must be written by a man to put a woman in her place in the church with respect to silence and with respect to subjection, or if you will, submission, written by a man. It was written by a man, all right, but it's not his words, is it? It's the words of the Holy Spirit and the words of Christ, who are God. These are Christ's words by the Holy Spirit to the women of the church and those who will be mothers in the church. It's not a demeaning word, beloved. This is an encouraging word. Notice, she shall be saved in childbearing. Saved! Mothers of Israel, is your salvation important to you? This is the way of your salvation. Is the salvation of others important to you? The salvation of your children whom you love and for whom you would give your life and to whom you give your life? Well, this is the way also of their salvation. And so there is in this, understand, encouragement concerning the ones whom you, she loves, children and Christ Church, through the way of childbearing. Encouragement indeed. Contrary, beloved, completely contrary, of course, to the spirit of the age. It wants nothing to do with this matter of the place of the woman, the mother, in the home, and fulminates against this as well. And in fulminating against this, the spirit of the age would tear, of course, the very fabric and the health and the well-being of the Church of Christ herself. Satan knows what he is doing when he assaults motherhood and childbearing. Don't think he doesn't. I say again, this has everything to do, beloved, with the church and a woman. A mother has everything to do with the church in her own God-given way as it pertains to the composition of the church, as she brings forth the church and the character of the church as well through her faithfulness in laboring, as she is called here by the word of God. So we consider this apostolic calling and truth under the theme, the calling of the liberated woman to resist deception, Satan's deception, to bear children and to persevere in faithfulness, to resist deception, to bear children, to persevere in faithfulness. The theme, I use the word liberated. That's, of course, in keeping with the text, because the text speaks of salvation, and salvation is really fundamentally deliverance, liberation, being set free. The irony of our being set free, beloved, is that we are yoked. It's by our being yoked that we are set free. Christ's yoke, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And it's a yoke that for the woman does mean some pain and pangs and sufferings. Freedom, beloved, freedom comes at a cost. There's a price to pay. The ultimate cost, of course, by Christ in his blood. But we also, for our freedom, our liberty in salvation, are required to pay a certain price. That is to make certain sacrifices of self and time and so on. And for the woman, this has to do, of course, with this matter of childbearing. And it's this, of course, truth, this matter of childbearing, that is subject to assault, fierce, relentless, and I will say devilish assault. That's not so surprising, of course. All the fundamental doctrines, it seems, and teachings of the Scripture are under such assault these days. And this is a fundamental doctrine and teaching of the Scriptures as well, as it falls to womanhood and this matter of childbearing. As I have said, Satan knows precisely what he is doing. In the very beginning, beloved, in the very dawn of history, He presented woman with a certain choice, didn't he? He said, here is the fruit. Here is the what God calls forbidden fruit. And now are you going to take and eat it? Or are you simply going to continue to be submissive to God's word, what God's word requires of you? And are you going to now run and talk to your husband and consult with him first? Express your independence from him and make your own choice. You're grown up. You know what's good for you. And she took and she ate. And of course, the calamities followed after. Satan tempting woman, especially with respect to her God-given place, because, as we have said, he knows well the value of the woman and the mother in the home, as we have already said, who has so much influence upon a child and the character of a child being reared as his own mother, as she tends to his needs and to his development as well. We live in the day, of course, when there is the hue and the cry of the women's liberation movement, women's lib. And of course, it is, in their own eyes, to be a liberation from the tyranny of men and the abuse of men. Really, at bottom, it's a rebellion against the headship of men, the authority of men, and against the leadership of man all together. But the woman's lib movement, of course, points to the burdens that the woman has to bear and the misery she experiences, and as well the pains and so on, and lays it at the feet of the man. It's the man's fault, and there's only one way we're going to regain our happiness and our sense of fulfillment, and that's, of course, by revolting against the authority and the headship of man. And so you have the woman's liberation movement, and they talk, of course, about liberation and a setting free and not submitting to a man, either in the home or the church, to say nothing of the state herself. But it's a liberty, you understand. It's a liberation that is divorced from submission to God's word and from the apostolic wisdom itself and from grace. It's a liberation of which they speak in complete detachment from Christ and the rule of Christ, and hearing what Christ has to say to one who needs this Christ Jesus and who needs his word. That's exactly part of the great problem, you know, Christianity imposing this upon a woman, the yoke that leads to servitude and all of its abuses and all the rest. So they speak of a liberation, but it's a liberation that's divorced from the work of grace, from Christ, and, of course, then from his word. And the woman's lib, of course, has made a careful catalog of all the abuses that women have endured and experienced. And especially, of course, it means at the hands of men, as they have a second-rate status in society and are taken advantage of. And then there's all kinds of abuses as well and neglect. And in some places, they are even treated as chattel. And you may not be familiar with the word, because, of course, our women, our wives, don't live in a society that, as such, treats women as chattel, but that means as property to be bargained away for three or four goats, if you will. You may have my daughter, you give me a few goats, and they are no more than property. And the woman's lib movement, of course, has kept a catalog, a carefully scripted catalog of all those abuses, and then are those, of course, who have used, abused, and taken advantage of women. And truth to tell, of course, there is truth to their contention. The vulnerability of women, and even especially of young women, and a man who comes with a certain cluster of flowers in his hands will charm a young lady off her feet because she's vulnerable and she fears being single, as though being single in this life is the worst possible state a woman could be in. Well, our women have to understand being single oftentimes is not the worst possible state to be in, depending upon, of course, to whom you're married. Be that as it may, there's a vulnerability. Who wants to be single and not be known as being wanted by someone? And so there's the bouquet of flowers, and he makes promises of this and that, of course, of the life of joy. And then he uses her, and he impregnates her, and then she becomes a bit of a different woman because of the responsibilities that is bearing down upon her. And now he doesn't love her anymore. He doesn't need her. He doesn't want her, and sets her aside and goes on to his next conquest. And now who is left, shall I say, holding the bag? Who is left with the child and the decision whether to keep the child or to put it up for adoption or to listen to the woman's lib movement, abort the child, and now live with that guilt? But that's, they say, of course, because of the power of men who are so inclined to take advantage of the woman. And as I have said, there is much truth to what they have to say. The question, of course, is now, what is the solution? What is the remedy for all the pains and sorrows and sufferings of the woman in her lot? And woman's lib, of course, has its answer. It's much like the answer, the solution given by a certain Marx with respect to the common laborer who had to provide service for the owners of the business. Workers of the world, unite. And he meant, of course, unite in revolting against management and those who have companies. So we will be set free. Revolt, and even if it takes a certain violence, we will unite and refuse to give this service and any sign of submission to those who our management and have the company. When it's not workers of the world unite, it's women of the world unite in the matter of refusal to give service and insist upon one's rights, equal status, of course, which in essence in the end means, and we're not about to spend our time in the home. The man wants someone in the home, let him also be in the home, or we will simply hire someone in who will take the care of the children for us, because I'm out of the home. Women of the world, unite. Equal rights, equal status, and a refusal to give service. That's the woman's lib movement, of course, in its more extreme forms. But the spirit can also live in this way and affected by the spirit. I am willing to give a certain kind of submission and service as long as you as a husband prove yourself to be worthy of it and deserving of it and are thoughtful and considerate and don't ignore me in my needs. However, if you, in my judgment, prove to be unworthy and undeserving and kind of a thoughtless person who doesn't treat me as I deserve to be treated, then forget about the service and forget about the submission. You're going to simply hear complaints, and if you don't like my complaints, you may be living in an empty home. I'm on my way. Contingent, then, upon the worthiness of the one to whom one is married, the thoughtfulness, and whether I'm being treated with the honor and consideration that I ought to be treated. That's also part of the spirit, of course, that has morphed into the more extreme form of the women's lib movement. Is that scripture? Conditional covenant, conditional grace, and conditional submission. Ever hear of Abigail? Not Bathsheba, one of the wives of David, Abigail, who came to David, actually was married to David before Bathsheba was. You know to whom Abigail was married, don't you? A certain Nabal, the word which means fool. I'm convinced we're not given his name in Scripture. It's simply the Hebraic way of saying she was married to a certain fool, and that becomes his name later, this fool, who was wealthy, if you recall. Had many flocks and herds, and David with his men protected those flocks and herds and servants from assault by the other nations around, the thieves of the time, and kept those flocks and herds for Nabal. And how did Nabal repay him? Nabal, of course, was a miserable character, and a miser at that, did not repay him, recompense him at all. And David rises up in a fury, and he says, all right, I'm simply going to take it out on this Nabal. He's not fit to live. And off he goes. If there was ever a man, beloved, who was not deserving of a faithful, God-fearing, submissive wife, it was this Nabal, this fool. But Abigail is the one who puts herself between David and Nabal, her husband, and does good to this Nabal and sees to it that his life is spared. Now, Nabal dies soon afterwards, of course, because when he hears what his wife has done, his heart turns to a stone. He has a coronary attack. He evidently a heart attack and drops dead. But nonetheless, she proved to be to Nabal a faithful, God-fearing, submissive wife. And it was not because he was worthy and deserving. He was anything but. And still the spirit of submission, which is their glory. And what's so interesting about Abigail, you know where you find her name? In the genealogy of Christ. She didn't bring forth Solomon. She brought forth Nathan, who leans all the way in the end to Mary, who brings forth Christ, the genealogy of the Gospel of Luke. And so the pattern for the believing woman, to which the woman lived, responds, talk about a fool, not simply Nabal the fool, it's the woman who must be a fool, who will live in such circumstances. And so rails even, of course, against the very God-ordained way. The solution, they say, is not to be as an Abigail in the spirit of submission, but it's to rise up in this matter of refusal to submit. And in the end, of course, what they're saying is women should become men. That's really what they're saying. The woman should set herself free and contend with the men and become as the man himself, as if this world needs more men. That's what this world needs, more men. And I'm going to use a word here, who have their testosterone running. That's been the solution of the world's problems, huh? Two men who stand nose to nose, who are angry with each other and at strife. And we need another man, say, which side shall I join? Or do you need a woman, a wife, who taps you on the shoulder and says, just a minute, is this really a matter to fight over, to have contention? Maybe, dear, you ought to simply defer and back off that guy who cut in front of you and you want to bang in the back. A voice of reason. You think we may need a few more of such? This world, beloved, doesn't need a whole lot more men. It needs the balance of the woman who knows something of deferring and backing off. And maybe it's not a matter worth having a battle and a controversy over at this point. But the Woman Lives movement says we all want to become men. And that's going to resolve the problems of the world. It hasn't. It will not. And all it is doing is escalating, of course, the confrontations and the battles and the strife. And so you have the divorce rates that are rising, and you have the fractured homes and you have men reacting to women who contend with them and the abuse of women, and the statistics go up as well. The solution, beloved, is not given to us by the woman's lib movement. And the reason that the solution is not given to us by the woman's lib movement is because the women's lib movement does not want to understand the cause of the woman's sorrows and pains and sufferings and all the rest. She wants to say the problem and the lot of the woman in life, that the problem is, and the burden it simply has to do with, is submission. We got to get rid of the submission. That's the problem. So the solution is to revolt and to contend and to challenge and to insist on rights and to stand nose to nose with the man. And somehow that's going to resolve the issue and bring peace and happiness and fulfillment. That, beloved, is the way of folly, because it reckons, of course, without the cause and source, the reason of the problem to begin with. The apostle, beloved, the apostle in this passage alerts us, gives us the solution having to do with childbearing, but he ties that in with the source of the burden that falls upon the woman to begin with, and of her sufferings and her pains. And he is really pointing that out already, or I should say point out in the foregoing in verse 14. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in transgression. And, of course, what Paul is pointing to is woman's original sin. What was woman's original sin? Woman's original sin, beloved, has to do with, as we pointed out at the beginning of the sermon, being tempted to act independently, to refuse to submit to God's word. Where's the wisdom in that? As if God knows what's good for you and is seeking your good. And a refusal to consult with her husband as well. Here you stand, Eve. Can't you make a decision on your own? Do you need your husband here? Behave independently. What are you, simply submissive in life? Insist upon your rights and your independence. And she, of course, does not call Adam into the picture. Why not? Because she feared exactly when if he would have come, he would have said, this isn't right, this is the forbidden fruit. We are not to take of this, let's let it go. And so, fearing what her husband might bring to the picture, she acts on her own and she partakes. And of course, as they say, history follows. And what follows, of course, is pain and sorrow and misery and even abuse. And so you have this origin of the woman's sorrows and pains and miseries having to do with the refusal to submit at the very beginning, to show her submission. Now, this is going to be the solution. How is that possible? How is it possible that what was the origin of the problem, of the evil to begin with, now becomes the solution somehow, the acting independently and being revolt and insisting on one's right and acting independently in home and church and so on. Now, that's the solution. Not the solution, blah, blah. All it can do is aggravate and complicate and in the end work more damage as well. And don't forget in addition to that, what the apostle is speaking about here when it comes to male headship and man having the final say in certain areas of life and the calling of the woman to submit isn't the idea of the man, and it's not the development of the idea of the Christian church with its bishops and its unmarried men who wanted to be as kings over the whole of society, laid at the feet of the Christian church in its development, and laid at the feet of men. Well, this is a creation ordinance. That's what the apostle says. I'm not talking here about the idea of a mere man. We want to be kings of the hill. No, God. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And that's why he says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority, according to the very creation ordinance of God. And then living in accordance with that creation ordinance, of course. Which tells us, beloved, that submission is not the great evil. That's not the problem, the cause that brought about the great evil. Don't forget that Eve was in paradise, and she was there as one who was called to be submissive in paradise already. And as she was submissive in paradise, what did she experience? She experienced a happiness and a blessedness. And through her submission, there was a happiness and a blessedness as she occupied her God-ordained place. So we say again, this whole status of submission is not the great evil. And it's not that which brings to a woman pain and sorrow and burdens of life. No, woman fell. She was the one who was first deceived. That is not to say that man does not have responsibility at all. He has a large responsibility, because when she brought the fruit to him, he also partook, and he becomes responsible in his willingness to be seduced and to partake. But the point is, of the apostle is that still the woman must understand that she herself has played a large place in her own pains and sufferings and burdens, and brought it to pass, and acknowledge that responsibility. And now before the face of God to say, and now, Lord God, having brought this to pass through my sin and my foolishness, what is the solution? What is the remedy? How is this to be resolved? How can I help bring a healing to this whole business? And strikingly, the Lord God comes. And he comes with his remedy and his answer. And his remedy and answer has to do with this childbearing. And of course, when you're speaking of childbearing, then you are speaking of a certain kind of submission, to have the child and to bear the child, and then to instruct the child in the home of the husband as well. The solution is not Satan's solution. Satan's solution was, as we have said, you've submitted too long. It's time to be independent in character and to forget about the authority of your husband, to act on your own, and you'll be free. That's what Satan said. You'll be free. How did that work out? Freedom. Now the woman's lib movement comes and says essentially the same thing. You've been submissive far too long in your place as woman. It's time to be independent, and in the way of your independence and refusal to give service, you will be free. Beloved, that's not wisdom. It's man's wisdom, and it is folly. The wisdom of God is found here in the text as it ties in with this matter of childbearing. Childbearing, of course, because as the text says, it ties in with salvation. Salvation for the woman, salvation for her children, and of course in the end, salvation for the whole of the church as well. Notice that word notwithstanding, or if you will, nevertheless she shall be saved in childbearing. Meaning, of course, this: though the sorrows and the pains that a woman experiences in this life were introduced into the world by herself and her own foolish choice, nevertheless, God, in his mercy, is not going to abandon the woman and simply allow her to remain with all her pains and sorrows and without remedy. But God, in his mercy, will come and give his way out. And as the apostle points out, his way out has to do with this matter of childbearing. She shall be saved by childbearing. Salvation, beloved. And understand that salvation here is more than the forgiveness of sins. That through childbearing she shall receive the forgiveness of her sins, original and ongoing sins. As though childbearing is a kind of penance, you see, a penance for the sins that she has committed. It can't, of course, be the explanation of the text. What are you going to do about the rest of humanity, the other half that don't bear children, and even those women who from whom children are withheld? They cannot be saved. It's not the point, of course. It's talking about salvation of womanhood that's brought by the woman herself through this matter of childbearing, not on the basis of it, but through, in the way of childbearing, there's a salvation. And not simply from sins, but even the consequences of sin, the sufferings and the sorrows and the misery, if you will. She carries within herself her own answer, her own solution and remedy. And childbearing itself is the way to answer to that sorrow. What's striking about childbearing, it is painful. There are pains and sorrows involved in childbearing. And if you don't believe it, then perhaps talk to the two mothers this morning who had their children baptized, and they may tell you something about carrying children and the burdens of carrying children and the misery that may be involved, and then having a brood and then raising the children with all their demands and the weariness and the sorrow one can find in that. There is a pain and there is a sorrow as demands are placed upon one by childbearing. But God's wisdom is it's by this pain and sorrow that the other pain and sorrow is answered and removed and in the end overcome. Why? Because of what he works through the children, of course, that are brought forth. And what he works through the children is salvation. And of course, he made that known at the very dawn of time. Eve has scarcely sinned. And God has pointed out the consequences and what she, from a certain point of view, has turned her husband into. One who is now not so thoughtful and loving, but can be very inconsiderate and even using, if you will, and abusing. But he comes to the woman and says, "But to you I will give seed. And it will be the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman will be the salvation of yourself and of the creation and of the church." That's, of course, what the scripture is speaking of here. And ultimately, you may say it has to do with Christ. That's true, because through childbearing, Adam and Eve's line will stretch to Christ. But as well, it involves all the spiritual seed, all of the elect. It's not simply Christ, beloved, but it has to do, of course, with Seth, and it has to do with Enoch, and it has to do with Noah, and it has to do with Abraham, and it has to do with Sarah, and it has to do with Rahab, and all those whom you can find listed even in Hebrews chapter 11. There's the mercy of God. You know, God could have said you have sinned, and you're going to bear the consequences, and you're going to die, and you're going to die barren of any spiritual fruit, childless. And when what hope would there have been for Adam and Eve, for the creation itself? It would have perished, of course, in the end, under God's just wrath, without any hope, without any renewal, without any remedy. But God in his mercy comes and says, "I'm going to quicken your womb, Eve, and from you, sinful though you may be, you're going to give birth to spiritual seed. Seed that will be inhabited, if you will, by my Holy Spirit. And you will bring forth the church to contend with the seed of the serpent. To engage in the battle of the ages. The battle of all ages over against evil and so on. And in this battle of ages, I will give you such warriors, male and female, it's interesting, you know, than the baptism form, there it says that they will manfully fight against sin, the devil, and the world. Manfully, male and female, manfully fight against sin, the devil, and the world. And in the end, you will have the victory. In the end, there will be the removal of all tears and sorrows and of all conflict, and there will be peace and unity and fulfillment at last. Believe and proceed by faith and submission, and let me, as I will, work it out. So you see, through this childbearing, of course, then only comes Christ, but the body of Christ, the church, which is the body of Christ. And as a woman bears members of the body of Christ, and she joins with Mary, Mother Mary, in bringing forth the church, both head and body. But notice, ultimately, beloved, where this salvation comes from. Doesn't have to do with the workplace. Doesn't have to do even with the cultural mandate and let's improve the whole of the environment and try to turn it into kind of a paradise again. It doesn't come from finances and from business and so on. If we have enough finances and we have enough political clout and so on, we can determine the direction of society as well. That's going to be the salvation of the church. Beloved, it's not in the end, is it, through the way of finances and politics and so on, that the victory is achieved. That's not how the Church of Christ is gathered in the end. That's not how the power of Satan is defeated. What defeats the power of Satan and his deceits and his lies is the power of grace that's in the children we bring forth. And those children grow up and they contend with Satan, with his lies, with his deceit, and all the rest. And it's in that way that the church is gathered as well. And so, beloved, the victory. And Satan knows that well. The threat to him is not in the workplace. It's not in politics. It's not in Wall Street. You can accumulate all the wealth you want. That's not the threat to him. The threat to him is what happens in the home. How those children are being trained, what they're being prepared for, what they're being taught. And there's no sound in this whole world, I think, that troubles Satan more than the cry, the wail of a little one in the arms of a mother of Israel who has just delivered. Because he knows that in that child, again, he is suffering defeat. It tells him that he is not destroying the church after all. There is a church still being born, and there is a church that still will contend with him, and this little child represents what's going on in those homes. He knows what he's doing, beloved, when he says to women, look, you want fulfillment, look to the workplace. Forget about the home. Look to the workplace, what men are accomplishing out there. Don't you want to be like them? When the woman says, yes, I want to be like them, and steps out of the home, he knows he is gaining a victory. Who's going to be teaching those children? Who's going to be rearing those children? He's having his way, beloved. And so the wisdom of the word, of the apostolic word, where the victories of Christ in the end are actually accomplished. We in the workplace, you in the workplace, can be replaced by unbelieving men, by and large. Not going to accomplish anything lasting. It's useful, but it's not going to accomplish anything lasting. But a God-fearing mother, is she replaceable? A God-fearing mother may be taken from the home, but if she's going to be replaced, it's by another God-fearing woman who is willing to be a mother. Because, beloved, that's where the battle is, and that's where that which is enduring is. Because in the end, what you are doing is bringing forth children, and it's those children, beloved, who will appear in glory. It's those works that will follow, not what men have accomplished out in the workplace, a necessary evil. But children, beloved, are not a necessary evil. They are the sum and substance of what Christ came to purchase, children he gives to us to return to him for the salvation of the woman, for the salvation of the church, and for the salvation in the end of those children and the whole of creation itself. Childbearing tied in with child rearing, of course. I just want to point out that you're not talking simply about having children, but the text is talking also about raising those children. That's the point of if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Notice that word continue, persevering in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. It speaks there of an if clause. Now that's not, of course, suggesting that it's possible to have a falling away of a saint, of a believer. She is a believer at the beginning if she falls away from faith. One falls away, never was a believer to begin with. That's the reality. But that if has to do rather with what is to characterize a woman, not just simply childbearing. Unbelievers bear children. That's not salvation. Salvation is found via those who bear children and then are characterized by going on in faith and charity and holiness. In other words, having the child and then receiving the child and then nurturing that child by the way of faith and of charity and holiness. And it's striking, you know, those three terms, faith and charity and holiness, faith, love, and holiness. It's a wonderful triplet, if you will. Faith. Why the importance of faith? Because faith ties the woman to Christ. And it's the way in which the life of Christ is hers. She puts her trust in Christ. She puts her confidence in Christ. And now she draws from Christ. Why is it so important for a mother to draw from Christ? Because of the next word, love. What's required in love, beloved? To give and to give and to give some more. Is there no end to this giving? I'm drained. I have nothing more to give. Ah. No more to give? You believe in Christ? There's one to draw on again. He's an inexhaustible fountain. Go to him and draw on him. And let the husband be praying as well for his wife in her need as the children given to her draw upon her. But it has to do with faith. Christ will give you what you have need of. Believe in him and go on the way of submission to him. And know, as you do that, in the end there will be joy. And when you sing 360, don't have to do it with a little smile on your face and the joys of motherhood, because in the end there will be joys as well. As one draws on Christ by faith and gives in love. And then holiness. Why holiness? With sobriety, or if you will, discernment, because that's the instruction, isn't it? Pattern, example, right from wrong, that's discernment. Holiness, which is consecration to God's service, and you teach the child right from wrong, good against evil, what has the approval of the Lord over against his disapproval. And so one nurtures one's children, and one arms them for the conflict and the battle, and they are empowered to withstand Satan and the world and to bring victory at last. All, if you will, in the hands of the believing woman who hears this, takes it to heart, thanks God for his love and his salvation, and says, "This is my status. Use me, Lord, as a daughter of Eve to undo what my first mother brought upon the world, for the salvation of those whom I love. My Lord, not only, but my family and the church." And understand well, the Christ who spoke these words will give to the mothers according to your need. Amen. Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for encouragement, and the place of mothers, wise women in the church, their importance. May they be those whom we honor with prayer and gratitude, and may we labor together in the way of unity. And where there is sin, forgive, and be thy grace. May there, through thy word also, be the power of reconciliation. In Jesus' name, amen.